My name is Jim Valentine, and I'm here to speak to you today about Ellen G. White's book, The Great Controversy, and some of the changes in the book over the years and all that. Now, hopefully, you've seen the Proclamation Magazine article on The Great Controversy by Colleen Tinker, and if you were here yesterday, you heard her speak on this whole issue of the Great Controversy and the Great Controversy worldview. It's right at the center of Adventism. And but there's a book, a large, well-known book by Ellen G. White titled The Great Controversy, and we want to look at that book today. Now, the first question would be, why do we want to look at the book? Why is that book so important? Well, Ellen answers that question. She gives her answer to that question on a letter, which is recorded in page 127 of her book, Cole Porter Ministry. The Great Controversy, Above Silver or Gold. The Great Controversy should be very widely circulated. It contains the story of the past, the present, and the future. In its outline of the closing scenes of this earth's history, it bears a powerful testimony in behalf of the truth. I am more anxious, listen to this, folks, I am more anxious to see a wide circulation for this book than for any others I have written. For in The Great Controversy, the last message of warning to the world is given more distinctly than in any of my other books. Letter number 281, 1905. Okay. Well, there's another really good reason for us to be looking at this book, The Great Controversy, and that has to do with the general conferences, the general conference, the world body, the world leadership of Seventh-day Adventism and their Great Controversy Project and the announcements they were making about that in the fall of 2011, how they're going to distribute millions and millions and millions of copies of The Great Controversy in many languages all over the world. And as Paul reported, they've had commitments now from various conferences around the world to distribute way over 100 million copies of the book, The Great Controversy. And so they're obviously going to be pushing this. Ted Wilson, their worldwide leader, believes in this, and he feels this is the way for the great harvest of souls. This is the way to reach the world for the third angel's message, the Sabbath truth, and so on and so on. And so we take a look. Well, the name of the book, The Great Controversy, where did that name come from? Well, the prophet Jeremiah had said that Jehovah hath, in the King James, of course, with the hath, Jehovah hath a controversy with the nations. Well, did Ellen get the name, The Great Controversy, from the prophet Jeremiah? Well, no, the evidence doesn't show that. When I was assigned this talk, I, of course, started gathering together my reprints of the early editions of The Great Controversy, and I gathered some early original editions, one example here. And, of course, I gathered together the current edition based on the 1911 text and another example here. And I was gathering these all together and looking for other information in my library on the subject. And I went to Dirk Anderson's website, www.ellenwhiteexposed.com. And, oh, boy, what did I find? He had a section on his website. Did Ellen White get the Great Controversy message in vision? And, you know, he raised the question. Well, Dirk had discovered that in 1858, a few months before Ellen published her first edition, which we'll be looking at in a few moments, a few months before that, January 1858, Horace Lorenzo Hastings had published a little 167-page book titled The Great Controversy. And and full title, The Great Controversy Between God and Man, and then subtitle, Its Origin, Progress, and End. Well, Ellen, of course, came out with A Great Controversy Between between Christ and Satan, same theme. But Dirk had discovered this, and he even on his website he even put a little picture of the title page of the thing. Boy, I'm looking at that, and The Great Controversy Between God and Man, Horace L. Hastings, Boston, 1858. Wouldn't it be great if I could, you know, I mean, Dirk's reliable and all that, but hey, I'm presenting on this. Wouldn't it be great if I could find a copy of that in the library and make my own notes and all of that, and compare them with Dirk's notes and then use it for my presentation? So, or find a copy, or even buy a copy. Boy, you know, you go to Alibris, you go to ABE, you go to bookfinder.com, you go to Amazon, you can find, you go to eBay, you find a lot of old books. Well, and of course, I didn't get to the point of actually starting library searches, but for borrowing purposes. But I get in all the internet sites, and man, I am not finding an original of Horace L. Hastings' book to buy. But what I am finding, wow, I find a reprint of the book, and a wonderful reprint. The only little hitch is that it's dated 1861, and it's copyrighted 1860. But, well, you know, I see that, so well, I'll get that, and maybe it's the same text. Maybe I can get some clue in there that it's the same text as 1858, and that'll help out, and I can compare it with Dirk's notes and all that. So I order it. Well, shortly after I order that, wowzers, what do I find? I find there's another reprint available. The Great Controversy Between God and Man, Christ and Satan, H.L. Hastings and E.G. White, 1858. Wow. Okay, so I quickly order that. Well, it's reprinted from the 1858 edition. It's they retypeset. They didn't do the photocopy reprint or the photostatic reprint like this one. It's retypeset, but hey, it's the 1858 edition, and which is same text actually as the 1860 edition. But here I've got it for the first half of the book, the last half of the book. What do we have here? The Great Controversy Between Christ and His Angels, Satan and His Angels by Ellen G. White, Battle Creek, Michigan, published by James White, 1858. Whoa-ho. And the gentleman that did the republishing on this, does anybody know the name Gene Stephenson? Gene Stephenson. I wondered if he was some well-known ex-Adventist or something, but anyway, he actually states in the back that that he published this for this purpose, and he's got a quote from Donald R. Adams regarding the Ellen White's Great Controversy, and the fact that if you know it should have been footnoted, and if it had been footnoted, every paragraph would be footnoted. Oh, the issue of where else did she get it from? But he says by comparing these two great controversies in 1858. You can determine for yourself the extent of E.G. White's inspiration from visions and inspiration from one of the most popular Second Advent movement writers of her time, Horace L. Hastings. Oh-ho. And interesting motive for the reprint. So, boy, all of a sudden I'm just up to my eyeballs in useful stuff. Well, so it looks certainly to Dirk Anderson, and to somebody else we'll mention in a moment, that she got the title from Horace Hastings. And Dirk looks into the text, and I've done some looking into the text too, and she doesn't do a lot of word-for-word copying from Hastings, word-for-word plagiarism, But you know, if you look through there, you could really get the suspicion that she kind of took a lot of her bullet points, a lot of the issues that she wanted to discuss. She kind of followed Hastings. But there's another very interesting thing there that Dirk had also discovered, that right around the time of the so-called Lovett Grove vision, which is where she supposedly got the whole great controversy theme laid out to her in a two-hour vision, in March 14th of 1858, well, just 4 days later in the Review and Herald, there was a book review of Mr. Hastings' book. And Dirk thinks it was James White doing the book review, although he admits it could have been Uriah Smith. The book review was unsigned. And I really got interested in that book review. I read what Dirk had to say about it, really got interested in that. And by the grace of God, I have the first 12 volumes of Review and Herald in photocopy reprint. And so I've got 1858 available to me in my library. I go digging in there. And yes, indeed, March 18th, 1858, there's the book review. Unsigned, but just as Dirk had laid it out. And whichever one it was, Uriah Smith or James White, basically liked Mr. Hastings' book, but thought there was a couple of points where he could have improved it. And there was the concern that he really could have done a little bit better job. Oops, he really could have done a little bit better job if he'd spent more time on God's law. We would wish, said the reviewer, we would wish that the author had dwelt more at length on the point of man's rebellion and the terms of reconciliation. And we could wish that he had reminded the revolters of a certain law that reposes in the ark. Now, Mr. Hastings did, he spent a fair amount of time on God's law and so on and so on, but not enough for the reviewer. And well, there's somebody else that had commented on this. Arthur White, grandson of Ellen White, son of W.C. White, who was Ellen's assistant, Ellen's right-hand man in quite a few years before the end of her life, and literary assistant, the whole works. And the original caretaker, if you will, of the Ellen White estate. Well, Arthur White started assisting his father in that position, I think it was during the 30s. Later on, became the secretary of the Ellen White estate. And Arthur also authored the 6-volume hagiographic biography of his grandmother, Ellen G. White. And so here from Ellen G. White, The Early Years, Volume 1, by Arthur White, we have his take on the Lovett Grove vision. We have his take on the choice of title for the forthcoming book. This is an interesting admission from Arthur White. James and Ellen White agreed upon the title for the anticipated book as they traveled homeward from the Ohio appointments, where they'd had the Lovett Grove vision. It is probable that the idea of the title came from a little volume of 167 pages received at the review office from its author, H.L. Hastings of Rochester, New York. That title read, The Great Controversy Between God and Man, Its Origin, Process, and then Arthur makes a mistake and says, and termination. It was actually end, just simply end. But then the parentheses. Here's where Arthur's got to get Ellen off the hook a little bit, deflect any criticism or whatever. Neither then nor now have there been any copyright restrictions on book titles. Close parentheses. And Arthur is convinced that it was Uriah that did the book review. Well, let's face it, James White or Uriah, both of them knew what was going into the Review and Herald, and Ellen certainly had access to that information too. Uriah Smith gave editorial notice to the Hastings book in the Review and Herald of March 18, 1858, and described its contents. Now, then Arthur goes on, Ellen White's approach to the subject and breadth of coverage based on the visions of the late 1840s and the 1858 Lovett's Grove vision is very different from that represented in the Hastings book. Well, you can go back and forth on that. You can look and not see a lot of word-for-word plagiarism, and you might kind of, well, partially grant them that point, but on the other hand, you can look and kind of see, well, okay, she got the title. She seemed to have gotten some of the themes and all of this and put her own words in there. And, of course, H.L. Hastings, well, he was a first-day Adventist, if you will, and so he hadn't accepted a lot of the early Seventh-day doctrine. He wasn't, into the investigative judgment and the sanctuary and all of this. So certainly there are going to be real differences there. But anyway, I think the question has been pretty well settled of where she got the title of the book, and people can draw their own conclusions about how much else that she dug out of it. But let's take a look at the contents of the book. This is a reprint, an official reprint from the Ellen White estate, done, I believe, in 1944, of Spiritual Gifts, Volume 1 and Volume 2. Volume 1 is, indeed, The Great Controversy Between Christ and His Angels and Satan and His Angels by Ellen G. White. Battle Creek, Michigan, published by James White, 1858. Now, this thing has 41 chapters, but it's covering the whole area from the fall of Satan until the second death. So, and it's covering it in only, what do we have here? We have 219 pages. It's covering it in only 219 pages. So it's really covering more than the current great controversy theme, which is fall of Jerusalem until the end. It's kind of covering the whole scan of things that ended up later on as the five-volume Conflict of the Ages, or CODA series, which includes the Great Controversy, with the Great Controversy being like Volume 5. But the first few pages are not written by Ellen White. First few pages are an essay on spiritual gifts that was actually reprinted from the Review and Herald, and this essay was signed, this is about the first 14 pages or so, this essay was signed by one RFC. So I'll look at that, RFC. Who is RFC? And so I go looking for RFC, and I find R.F. Cottrell. Now there was an R. Cottrell in about the middle of the 20th century, who was an Adventist writer, probably a descendant of this R.F. Cottrell. But R.F. Cottrell converted to the Seventh-day Adventist message in 1851. And he must have been quite a good student of the message, because by 1855, he was a traveling editor of the Review and Herald. So he was right up there assisting Uriah and assisting James, and traveling editor, going around and giving presentations and stuff, plus submitting material to the Review and Herald. So they do a reprint from Review and Herald, and they put it in the first few pages, almost like a preface to Ellen, the first edition of Ellen's book. And so what is RFC covering here? Well, he's got it under the heading of spiritual gifts. He's talking about prophecy. He's talking about visions. And he's talking about, okay, you know, basically he's setting it up for how do we know that Ellen White's visions are good, and how do we know that she's a prophet of God? And we have one other area where this is covered too. We have some more writings of his from Review and Herald, and this also comes from Ellen White, the early years. And we'll see why he got the honor of having his essay reprinted in The Great Controversy. Previously, in 1855, 3 years before 1858, there was some question about Ellen White's visions, and there were a couple. There was a J.M. Stephenson, who was now rejecting the message he once advocated, and this gets to be kind of a deal in early Adventist history. Stephenson and one other guy had been believing Adventists, but they got very suspicious of Ellen's visions, so they started touring and teaching and preaching against her visions. And I think they even put out a pamphlet or two. So here we go, from Arthur White writing about the early years. This is followed by a communication from Roswell F. Cottrell of Mill Grove, New York, another corresponding editor, dealing with the visions in the setting of the criticisms of J.M. Stephenson, who was now rejecting the message he once advocated. Addressing Stephenson, Cottrell declared, quote, "We cannot engage in a faction against those whom God made choice of to introduce the last message to the world." In other words, we can't question the final prophet. "If the visions are not of God, they will surely come to naught, and we pray God to hasten the day. But we have not been able to discover anything in them which conflicts with the commandments of God." Think about this, which conflicts with the commandments of God, the law and the testimony, which are the test given us by inspiration by which to try the spirits. Therefore, we see no danger from them. December 18th, 1855. Well, listen what Ellen thought about this. Ellen White commented on Cottrell's article, "What a nice piece Brother Roswell wrote. It hit the nail on the head. It will do much good." Ellen White's letter number 9, 1856. Well, so we go into his little essay here, and he's talking about the warning that there's going to be false prophets. And then on the next page, "False prophets are to be known by their fruits." In other words, by their moral character. In a few minutes, we're going to see what the Bible says about how to discern a false prophet, but we'll check out Cottrell, highly approved by Ellen on this subject. "False prophets are to be known by their fruits, in other words, by their moral character. The only standard by which to determine whether their fruits are good or bad is the law of God. Hence, we are brought to the law and to the testimony. True prophets will not only speak according to this word, but they must live according to it. One who speaks and lives thus, I dare not condemn." Referring, of course, to Ellen. And he goes on, trying to give his validation of the gift of prophecy and visions and all this in those days. And he ends up, or he's getting toward the end of his little essay, he says, "The remnant of the gospel church will have the gifts. War will be waged against them, because they keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus." Those words sound familiar to anybody? Okay. So he lays out and says this comes from inspiration. Well, for him, inspiration was both the Bible and Ellen White, so it's a little uncertain which inspiration he's claiming to get it from there. But let's see what the Bible says on the subject. Now, over a lot of years, I've had to deal with this business of false prophets because I got started dealing with Jehovah's Witnesses in 1972. And I got all the way into 1973 before the Lord turned my attention also to Mormon false prophets. But anyway, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 20 to 22. "But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken?" Verse 22, "When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken, The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Okay, one test of a false prophet. Does his prophecy come true? But there's another test. You can be a false prophet, give a prophecy, and have it come true, and still be a false prophet. And, well, how do we find out about that? Deuteronomy chapter 13, the first five verses. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true. Whoa! So we have a true prophecy, but if the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, quote, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. So, okay, you can be a false prophet by giving a true prophecy but trying to lead people astray regarding the nature of God, or you can be a false prophet by giving a false prophecy. Well, maybe I'm digressing a bit here from the book, but we're supposed to be looking at worldviews this weekend and particularly highlighting the Adventist worldview vis-a-vis the biblical worldview. And so let's look at Ellen White. Well, her prophecies, the prophecies everywhere from Miller on to some later prophecies, she really invested herself in, did not come true. And she claimed this information was from God. She believed Miller's information was from God. And then later on, she believed the movement's information was from God. It didn't come true. Okay, she's a false prophet on that point. But what about the other one? Well, she didn't give prophecies that came true. But you could say she was luring people after another god because her husband and all of the top male leaders of the early part of the movement denied the deity of Christ, denied the triune nature of God. Now, she herself in those days, as far as I've been able to see, didn't say much directly on the subject except that Jesus was Michael the archangel. Oh, problems there. Jesus, Michael, the archangel. And if anybody needs to find out why we can't accept Jesus as Michael, the archangel, beyond what the pastor said last night, in Daniel, I believe it's Daniel 10, Michael is described as one of the great princes of heaven. So Michael is not unique. Jesus is unique. Then we move into the little book of Jude, one chapter book of Jude, Jude verse 9. Michael is having a little dispute with Satan over the body of Moses, but Michael doesn't dare rebuke Satan on his own authority. He rebukes Satan on the Lord's authority. Oh. Michael didn't feel he had personally the authority to rebuke Satan, so he does it in the name of the Lord. The Lord, in the wilderness temptations, rebuked Satan directly on his own authority. Therefore, based on both the Old Testament and the New Testament, and the fact that angels are created beings, we do not accept this Michael the archangel business. So, but anyway, here's James, and here's Uriah, and here's Andrews, and here's Bates, and the other boys. And both James White and Joseph Bates had previously been connected with a group called the Christian Connection, which was part of their doctrine, was denying the deity of Christ and denying the triune nature of God. By the grace of God, that group doesn't exist anymore, but the Jehovah's Witnesses are sure proud to carry on their tradition. But all those years that Ellen was supposedly receiving so much information directly from the throne of God, she never got around to correcting James on his denial of the deity and his denial of the Trinity, and he died denying the deity of Christ and denying the triune nature of God, and Ellen never did anything about it. And, well, it was on into the 1890s where, with some prodding by younger second-generation male theologians of the movement, she finally had to start coming to grips a little bit more with the deity, but then she moved into kind of a tritheistic, three gods mode. So you could question her prophethood, I believe, on that basis also. Now, okay, we move on to the rest of the book, the part that Ellen wrote. She saw, you know, that she says that so much in her material, you know, I saw, and this is supposedly from her visions. She gets these visions and she makes a claim based on the vision. So on page 161 of the book, it's in the section on the sanctuary. She's having a big vision of claiming a big vision of the sanctuary thing here. And she says, the earthly priests were removed by death, therefore they could not continue long. And she's describing the view, you know, she's describing the actual scenes. And she says, but Jesus, I saw, was a priest forever. Now, it's true that Jesus is a priest forever, but my thesis is we don't need to go to Ellen for that, and we don't need to have that validated by Ellen in vision, because we can read it in Hebrews in the Bible. And if we've got God's word in the Bible on the fact that Jesus was a high priest after the order of Melchizedek forever, and we've got that, I believe it's chapter 6, verse 20, we just don't need Ellen's visions and her, I saw this and I saw that. But she does that a lot. She'll take some biblical point and claim that she saw this in vision. Therefore, we can trust it. Therefore, it's true. Not because it's in here, but because she saw it in vision. Then, of course, she has visions that don't have a biblical basis and comes up with all kinds of stuff. Well, we move on. The book goes through a lot of the familiar Adventist themes, the shaking and so on and so on. But we move on to page 199 here, and all of a sudden, you know, I find something on page 199, and my blood pressure goes up. My doctor doesn't like that, but certain things happen, and my blood pressure goes up. And here it comes, and we see it in the current edition of The Great Controversy twice, but here it comes in this first edition, bottom of page 198, top of page 199 in the chapter, The Third Message Closed. It was impossible for the plagues to be poured out while Jesus officiated in the sanctuary. But as his work there is finished, as his intercession closes, there is nothing to stay the wrath of God, and it breaks with fury upon the shelterless head of the guilty sinner who has slighted salvation and hated reproof. The saints, that is, my followers, the saints in that fearful time after the close of Jesus' mediation are living in the sight of a holy God without an intercessor. Now, this is the 1858 edition. She repeats that in the 1884 edition, and we'll see that. And she repeats it in the 1888 edition. By the 1888 edition, she's got two quotes on that subject, which carry on into the 1911 edition, page 425 and page 614 in the 1888 and the 1911 edition. But again, let's stop. Wait a minute. And that was commented on in the presentations yesterday, I believe, by somebody. Wait a minute. Jesus stops being our intercessor? Well, again, this is part of the great controversy worldview. But again, this weekend we're supposed to be checking the great controversy worldview and contrasting it, comparing it with what the Bible says. Well, I look at the Bible, and anybody else can do it too. And you go to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, speaking about Jesus. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Oh, okay. The Holy Spirit says, from the throne of God, through the author of Hebrews, that Jesus always lives to make intercession for those who draw near to God. Well, now, whose word are we going to take? Are we going to take Ellen's word, or are we going to take the Holy Spirit's word through the writer of this portion of the New Testament? Well, we go over a little further in the book of Hebrews, and we get to Hebrews chapter 13, the last portion of verse 5. Jesus says, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Well, by golly, if he's quit being our mediator and if he's cut off interceding for us, that's desertion and forsaking, if you will. But Jesus says, and the Holy Spirit validates this, that it's not going to happen. Well, you know, but then there's another guy, a fellow by the name of Matthew. And he was a Jewish fellow that ran around with Jesus for 3 years. And afterwards, he wrote a book about it. And it's right there in the New Testament, first book of the New Testament. But let's look at the last verse in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus speaking, this is after he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations in verse 19, verse 20, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, Ellen tells us that this point comes shortly before the end of the age. Matthew says that Jesus is going to be with us even to the end of the age. Well, we've got Matthew, and we've got the Holy Spirit, and we've got the author of Hebrews twice, and we've got, you know, a quote, two quotes here from Jesus. Maybe I'm just old-fashioned, but I'm going to take those over Ellen White's words. I'm going to take the biblical worldview at that point over the great controversy worldview. So, there we go. And then we move to the second edition. The Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 4, Mrs. E.G. White. I believe the first volume of Spirit of Prophecy came out in 1870. And it actually, she was actually starting to develop a little bit more some of this conflict of the ages theme, and she's talking more about the life of Jesus, which she had her first stab at the life of Jesus, and it was either volume 3 or volume 4 of Spiritual Gifts. In the companion volume to this, she does a little bit on the life of Jesus, but she does more on that in earlier volumes of Spirit of Prophecy. But here in volume 4, she gets right down to the great controversy between Christ and Satan, from the destruction of Jerusalem to the end of the controversy. Now that's the current day view of when the great controversy really, you know, the whole great controversy thing is destruction of Jerusalem through the end. So here she's more fully developing this in 1884. And it's 506 pages, including a brief appendix. Now, the appendix was not written by Ellen White. I haven't been able to discover yet who did write the appendix, but there's a little 13-page appendix there that was actually in the 1884 edition, but it wasn't written by Ellen. But she's got 37 chapters from the destruction of Jerusalem to the controversy ended. Well, you know, she's again developing this stuff further, putting more and more stuff in there. But I go along, and I get all the way up to chapter 27. And boy, you know, thought maybe my blood pressure had gone up when I had seen the without an intercessor thing in the first edition. Of course, I was familiar with that quote from the 1911 edition, but to see it back there in 1858, that upset me. But I found something in chapter 27 of the 1884 edition that really upset me. You've got a chapter in there called The Snares of Satan. And by the way, that chapter shows up in a later chapter number, but it also shows up in the 1888. And so this The Snares of Satan chapter, well, she starts out with a half-page introduction to the chapter. And then she goes into 3.5 pages directly quoting Satan. Oh, Ellen White given it to us straight from the mouth of Satan. And she introduces that as the people of God approach the perils of the last days, Satan holds earnest consultation with his angels as to the most successful plan of overthrowing their faith. He sees that the popular churches are already lulled to sleep by his deceptive power. In other words, he's already pretty well got them. By pleasing sophistry and lying wonders, he can continue to hold them under his control. Therefore, he directs his angels to lay their snares, especially for those who are looking for the second advent of Christ and endeavoring to keep all the commandments of God. Oh. These are the ones you got to focus on, you know, Satan talking to his demons. Well, then starts the direct quote, says the great deceiver, quote. It goes on 3.5 pages. And we can only just give you snippets of those 3.5 pages. But the Sabbath, here's one, the bottom of page 337. The Sabbath is the great question, which is to decide the destiny of souls. Satan agrees with Ellen. Ellen agrees with Satan. But then Satan goes on to say to his demons, we must exalt the Sabbath of our creating. In other words, the first day Sabbath, Sunday. We must exalt the Sabbath of our creating. We have caused it to be accepted by both worldlings and church members. Now the church must be led to unite with the world in its support. Well, you can see how, you know, as this goes on, you can see, hey, you know, Satan and Ellen agree on a whole bunch of stuff here. Now they do disagree a little bit on what's the proper Sabbath, but otherwise they're pretty much on the same page. And he goes on with direct quotes allegedly from Satan for 3.5 pages. And it's all a business about how, you know, we have to destroy the Sabbath keepers, because if we don't destroy the Sabbath keepers, if we don't demonize them, if we don't destroy them, if we don't render them totally ineffective, they're going to wipe us out. Oh, I kind of thought maybe the Lord would take care of Satan. And, you know, yes, in the Lord's strength, we have to fight him off once in a while, but it's the Lord, you know, that does him in, but... But no, Satan's worried about those Sabbath keepers, and he goes on and on and on. And then the chapter finishes up, you know, quite a bit more stuff about the snares of Satan. But interestingly enough, this was 1884. In 1884, this book was considered basically insider-only information. Now, after 1884, they published... Well, about 8 or 10 printings, well, I think including the first printing, about 10 printings of this thing right on up to 1888, and they put in some different printing dates and copyright dates with the same text, at least as far as I've been able to figure out, the same text as this 1884, but in the last 8 editions or so, they started putting in pictures. Well, interestingly enough, they've been caught for... plagiarizing and using some of those pictures without permission and so on and so on. But But as they were getting ready to put out the 1888 edition, well, now we're still going to be dealing more with this one, but as they were getting ready to put out the 1888 edition, they dropped out the 3.5 pages of quotes from Satan, basically because they were going to be selling the 1888 edition to outsiders. They were going to be trying to spread that around to all kinds of people in so-called Christendom, you know, those apostate folks that that worship on Sunday. And they didn't want them to see Satan's tirade. So they dropped that out. They put the rest of the chapter in the 1888 edition. But no more 3.5 pages of Satan's direct quote. Well, we go a little further, and we find, well, under the Time of Trouble, chapter 34, page 432, we run into something that we have seen before. And what is that? Page 432 under the chapter, The Time of Trouble, quote, "When he leaves the sanctuary, darkness covers the inhabitants of the earth," referring to Jesus leaving the sanctuary. "In that fearful time, the righteous must live in the sight of a holy God without an intercessor." I'm getting tired of that Ellen White quote, but it just keeps popping up. Well, we move further in the book, and we get into the chapter of God's people delivered, and we get to page 463, and we see something else coming from Ellen, which I just have a hard time agreeing with, probably because this book teaches flat out against it. She says, "In the beginning, man was created in the likeness of God." Man was created in the likeness of God, not only in character, but in form and feature. Okay, so God was about 6 feet tall. And I don't know, he was getting up there in age. I don't know if he had a receding hairline or not, but certainly he was more handsome than I am. But, you know, he had two arms, two legs, belly button, the whole thing. I don't think so. I don't think so. I'm just prejudiced toward the Bible on this and many other points. And, you know, the Bible says that God is a personage of spirit. And doesn't tell us that he looks like us, you know, referring to the Father. And so, well, there we go again. Another little problem between the great controversy worldview and the biblical worldview. Well, okay, we move on to chapter 37. Oh boy, I tell you, chapter 37. It's called the controversy ended chapter, and things are winding up, and every time Ellen is kind of winding things up, I think she gets wilder and wilder. And here we go again. Chapter 37, page 479. She makes a charge against the churches. She's describing a vision where she's seeing Christ enthroned. Now Christ again appears to the view of his enemies, and so here's Christ up on the throne, and his enemies get to view him. But who's sitting close to him? "Nearest the throne are those who were once zealous in the cause of Satan, but who plucked his brands from the burning have followed their Savior with deep, intense devotion." Okay, they're in close to the throne. "Next are those who perfected Christian characters in the midst of falsehood and infidelity, those who honored the law of God when the Christian world declared it void." Now, I do not have a PhD in Christian history, but in terms of my knowledge of Christian history, the Christian churches have never declared the law of God null and void. Now, we do understand, as speakers brought out yesterday, that the law of God is part of the Old Covenant. And the Old Covenant was the way of salvation, guiding light for the people of Israel, and so on and so on. But there's now a new covenant, and the law is no part of the new covenant. But we haven't declared it void because the Bible hasn't declared it void. The law of God is there to convict us of our sins, to show us we're in trouble, to show us we cannot keep it perfectly, as the alleged last generation in Adventism is going to be able to keep it, and to, you know, hopefully to drive us to repentance and accept the gospel, which is the basis of the new covenant. So the law is still there. It just doesn't have anything to do with the new covenant by which we're saved. So I would count that as a false charge against Christian churches. Well, okay, then we go on, same chapter, page 484, and here's where my blood pressure really loses it. My composure really loses it. Just everything, you know, smoke coming out my ears, sparks coming out my empty hair follicles. She's talking about the wicked. Of page 483, she's talking about the wicked realizing how much trouble they're in at the end. And they're seeing, you know, all of the papists, priests, and prelates, all of, you know, everybody that by her definition would be among the wicked is seeing their fate, and they're all upset about it. And she goes on with that on page 484. As if entranced, the wicked have looked upon the coronation of the Son of God. They see in his hands the tables, the divine law, the statutes which they have despised and transgressed. They witness the outburst of wonder, rapture, and adoration from the saved as the wave of melody sweeps over the multitudes without the city, all with one voice exclaiming, "Marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints." And falling prostrate, they worship the Prince of Life. They worship Christ. Well, okay, now we move to Satan's response here. Satan seems paralyzed as he beholds the glory and majesty of Christ. He, that is Satan, who was once a covering cherub, remembers whence he has fallen. A shining seraph, son of the morning, how changed, how degraded. Satan is beginning to realize, you know, his problem now. From the council where once he was honored, he is forever excluded. He sees another now standing near to the Father, veiling his glory, referring to Christ. He has seen the crown placed upon the head of Christ by an angel of lofty stature. Satan has witnessed this now, and majestic presence, and listen to this, folks, and Satan knows, that this office might have been his. The claim that if Satan had just been a good boy, if he just stayed Lucifer and not rebelled against God, he would have been the King of Kings. I don't think so. And, you know, put out all the sparks on the top of my head, you know, ice me down, cool me down, so there's no more smoke coming out my ears. Take all my blood pressure medications and try to just sit quietly for a while. And that's page 484. And the controversy ended, 484, volume 4, Spirit of Prophecy. Whew. Okay, well, we got a really rock and roll time-wise now. We go into the 1888 edition. Now, this is the largest one. And the 1880 edition, they expanded the notes at the end. They have a general notes, appendix of general notes, and they have biographical notes, and then they have a scriptural index, and they have a general index. And the whole thing runs out over 700 pages, 722 pages in this. It's about, and the actual text itself, main text itself, is up 678 pages. So again, it's expanded, more information in there. But now they've moved to twice, you know, two times the the no intercessor business, and they've got pitchers in this one. They've been bitten by the charge of plagiarism on the other pitchers, so they're trying to clean that up and say this illustration was done specifically for the 1888 edition. Da 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 da, and oh, well, then they go on. 1907, the plates are worn out. They run through. 1888, the thing was copyrighted because of Uriah Smith's wanting to do other publishing and all this and having a fight with Ellen. There was a delay. It was about 1890 before they actually started cranking the 1888 edition off the press, but they were cranking them off the press, spreading them out to the public and everything. 1907, the plates had worn out. So they had to make new plates. They didn't change anything. They just made new plates and started printing again. But the charges of plagiarism, not just with regard to the pictures, but with regard to the text, were building up and building up. And there was discussion about this among the leading guys. And then, of course, they would timidly approach Ellen on this. And everybody decided, including Ellen, that they had to do something and basically be a little more responsible with their historical quotes, which they just totally lifted from a variety of historians. And so they went through, they combed through all of the historical quote portions of the book and tried to find the original authors so they could put in references and give the guys credit. Well, there were some they couldn't even find. They knew that it wasn't Ellen's material, but they couldn't assign it to whoever. So they took those quotes out. And they put in some new quotes where they knew the authors, and they put in little notes, little references to give credit to the authors. But this was a delicate process because here you had a book inspired by God, and you were going in and making some changes in the text of the book inspired by God. And the membership was asking questions about this, so they really had to explain it carefully. And the explanation, I mean, actually the explanation ran on for many, many pages. If you look at what Willie C. White said and what Arthur said, Arthur put out a big thing on it about 1938. But it basically came down to this. In all of the doctrinal material, nothing was changed at all. It was all the same stuff that God had directly inspired Ellen to write. For the historical material, God had very carefully and by direct inspiration showed Ellen what was true in the various historians' works and commissioned her to copy from these historians into her book. And so, it was written by somebody else, but God said it was true and inspired Ellen to write it in there. And in the 1919 Bible Conference, the one where the notes in the Bible Conference were just kind of hidden away for 65 years or so until they resurfaced, there was big discussion about this, and Ellen and the Great Controversy and Ellen and the Testimonies. And were these things really inspired? And what about the plagiarism charges? And the guy. This was 4 years after Ellen's death, and the leaders were huddled together discussing this, and basically saying, you know, well, we know there are problems, but we don't want to let our people know that there are problems, and we still basically believe in Ellen White as a prophet, so we're just going to cover this up. So then we get the 1911 edition, and it's the same length as the 1888 edition, and has the same two quotes with no intercessor, and it does have the created in the likeness of God in form and feature. That shows up on page 645 in this edition, and it has Ellen's full development you know, the whole great controversy theme. But, and they've published literally zillions of these things since 1911. This happens to be the bonded leather, gilded page edge, Bible quality paper, ribbon to mark your place edition that just kind of gives you the feeling that this is scripture. You carry it in your left hand, carry the Bible in your right hand, and go to church. Now, they've done this with a lot of Ellen's materials, but I was looking through this, you know, and okay, we have the great controversy scripture here, and a lot of their people look at the spirit of prophecy works as either inspired commentary on the Bible or quote, scripture alongside the Bible, depending on who you're talking to. And I look in the back there, and there are no, you know, usually in a Bible, you got Bible maps in the back. I don't find any Bible maps in the back of this one. But never fear, if you're looking for an Ellen G. White book with a leather cover and with fine Bible paper and with gilded page edges and with one, maybe even two ribbons in there to mark your place, you can get the all-in-one volume, 9 volumes of the testimonies, all-in-one volume edition, put out first by a Korean publisher and now put out by Remnant Publishing. And you go to the back of that. Remember, this is the testimonies now. Ellen G. White's testimony is where she's reproving everybody and chewing everybody out. Go in the back of that, and Bible maps. Oh, so now we know that's scripture. Okay, I just had to throw that little barb in. We're out of time. I guess it's lunchtime now, but this is just an introduction to the subject, folks. I mean, it would take more research on my part and a whole lot longer to present it, to give anywhere near the whole story. But this is an introduction, and I hope that I drove home some points where, hey, this Adventist worldview, I mean, here it is, but it doesn't mesh with the Bible. It just doesn't. So if you have any questions, I'll do my best if you have any questions. Yes? Well, this is yeah. This is the 1911. Now they have changed a couple of things since 1911. They have changed the appendices in a couple of places, but the appendices were never written by Ellen. And they're in these appendices. Basically, they're trying to give you a little more background information, and in some places trying to divert areas where Ellen is being criticized. They're trying to kind of smooth things over for Ellen in some of the appendices, and others are just giving you some extra information. So in 1956 and 1979, they tweaked the 1911 appendices a little bit, but the text is still the same. Now, I did want to do one last thing here, though, regarding the 1911 edition. Great Controversy has been published under other names. The Triumph of God's Love from the Southern Publishing Company, hardbound, big green hardbound, is the text of the 1911 Great Controversy. It's the pagination is different, but the text is the same. In paperback from both Pacific Publishing and Review and Herald, we have a fat little paperback called Cosmic Conflict. Again, same text as the 1911 Great Controversy. Then from Inspiration Books East in paperback, we have Will America Survive? And that's one printing, and another printing with an identical cover except for the title, an identical text, America in Prophecy. And so you get the Great Controversy. Then you have, from Better Living Publications in paper, you get the Great Controversy Ended. And then they have put out some where they have changed the wording just a little bit, but it's just dumbing down and simplifying the wording and make it a little easier reading. But still the same doctrine, same basic theme. And with this Great Controversy project now, that's going around the world in all kinds of different languages, and they are using some different titles. They're using Great Controversy, they're using Great Controversy Ended, they're using Hope or Hope for the World. just depending upon what part of the world they're distributing these things in, they're playing around with those things. But you're still coming back to the basic theme and basic message of the 1911 edition of The Great Controversy. Okay. Thank you.